Ecclesiastes, the book of things that don't work. There is a time for everything, a time to be born and a time to die. Now think about this. How many of you were hearing for the first time the opening words of Ecclesiastes chapter 3? I thought so. They are words familiar not just to many people, but to most people. And not only because they're in the Bible. In the 1950s, Pete Seeger wrote a song using almost word for word verses 1 to 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Indeed, Seeger can claim only the first and last lines of the song as his own work. Since its publication, the song has commonly been performed as a plea for world peace, and the last line ends on that. Right from the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes is an examination of the extent and the value of our reasoning to make sense of what we observe around us. The book states clearly at the outset that it limits itself to exploring that which is apparent to the natural mind. It is difficult to read parts of the book of Ecclesiastes without seeing there is a heaviness and a sense of helplessness and frustration. As the teacher looked for the meaning of life, he did not find clear answers in the events and circumstances of what went on around him. Initially, he found only puzzlement and confusion. I think some people find the book heavy because the teacher bears his heart in sharing the depth of his earlier frustration. He dwells on the things that don't work. He tried them and they didn't work. Now, this is sound teaching practice, that he should share that depth of his frustration. Because if we respond to people's painful and confused search for meaning simply by telling them to forget the puzzles and contradictions and simply trust God, and then everything will work out, we are likely to lose them. By responding to people's search for meaning in that way, we are saying to them, it's not okay to have questions or problems or even doubts. A better approach is to encourage people to hang in there, however difficult and frustrating it may get. Urge them to take their questions to God, even when they may have doubts about his existence or of his goodness. God does have the answers, and we can be sure people will come to find those answers and be satisfied by them as they come to trust God. Saint Augustine of Hippo wrote this: understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand so that you may believe, but believe so that you may understand. I think he was right. When you and I admit any turmoil we've been through, as the teacher does, we give others permission to be honest about their thoughts and feelings. This honesty will make it more likely for them to look to the Heavenly Father for the answers rather than elsewhere. Attitude, or how you look at things, is basic. Take what the teacher was saying in the first chapter about the common view of the world around us, summing it up as meaningless. Two people can look at a sunrise or sunset. One will be filled with wonder at the beauty of it and gain strength and encouragement from the certainty we can have for the wonderful event to happen again each day. On the other hand, much like the teacher in the early part of his search, another person will watch the changing effects of the Earth's rotation relative to the sun and say, "How boring. It did that yesterday, and sure as anything, it will happen again tomorrow," whatever anyone does. I suppose in one way I could be describing there the simple difference between an optimist and a pessimist. I don't think the teacher is doing that. He's going further. In his description of things, the teacher is not giving, or I don't think he is giving, his considered view of life. Rather, he is stating how life is for those who live life without the light of God in their hearts and their minds. It's not unlike the two people waking at the start of the day. One says, "Good morning, God." And the other says, "Good God, it's morning." The one is thankfully looking to the Heavenly Father for fellowship, direction, and blessing, while the other can see only the burden of another day stretching endlessly ahead, unaware of the Creator whose name he used as an expletive. In today's reading from chapter 3, the teacher turns from pursuing his quest for the chief good through wisdom and pleasure, to observe how looking for the answer by working hard is constantly obstructed by God appointing a season for every undertaking under heaven. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. And so it goes on to the end of verse 8. It is important for us to see that our writer is naming things which happen in our experience of life, and no more. The teacher is not describing the way God intends all things to be, though I've heard sermons preached as though that were the case, as though it's all right to hate as well as to love. Yes, I shouldn't have looked away. Yes, the writer is seeing, naming things which happen in our experience of life, and he's not describing the way God intends all things to be. This is simply stating what happens and therefore what we observe. And as before, there are two ways of seeing the situation. Some will see and rejoice in the care and wisdom of God, even despite things like killing, tearing down, hate and war, which are not of God. Others will see only a restricting set of circumstances which frustrates their desire to succeed in their endeavour. Their response will be, "What hope do we have? We can't choose either the time of our birth or of our death. Sowing and reaping is at the whim of nature. We have no control." And so it goes on until verses 9 and 10, where the reward for effort is questioned and life is seen as a burden imposed on them. The teacher wrote, "What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men." According to this, it seems that whatever we do, whatever efforts we make, we can't be sure that it is right or at the right time. It is as though we are trapped in time by someone or something. The next verse, number 11, brings an almost abrupt change in attitude and emphasis. From despondency about our powerlessness to achieve anything that will endure by our own efforts, the teacher points us to God, the Creator. Speaking of God, the teacher says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." An echo of Genesis. It is this focus upon God and a trust in his love, justice, and goodness which can transform our attitudes and the way that we see things. What is it, though, which will move us to focus upon God? Surely we need some incentive, some empowerment to rise above the despondency which so easily comes from observing some of the things that are going on around us. The teacher, I think, has at least the clue to finding the answer to our search for meaning. As it goes on in verse 11, the teacher says, "God has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Now, I said the teacher has the clue to the answer because the teacher does not spell it out in the detail which is available to you and me, to those who are living this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But even though the teacher does not have the full understanding of God's gospel in Jesus, it seems to me that like Noah, Abraham, and Moses, and others, the teacher decided to trust God for what, in detail, he did not know. Even though God has set eternity in the hearts of people, we do not, from our own resources, understand the purposes of God. I believe he was right in saying that. And this is because, as fallen members of God's human race, we reject God's way and rebel against him. We look everywhere but to God for the answers to our puzzles and dilemmas. Turn now to our New Testament lesson, where in verse 30 of Acts chapter 17, Paul said, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance," that searching that he described, "to know God. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." When people in ignorance look in the wrong directions and the wrong places for the answers which are found only in God, God is gracious. Jesus portrayed God earnestly looking for his lost people in those three parables of the lost sheep, coin, and son. It is when people find out the truth, as it is seen in Jesus, that God commands all to repent of their rebellion, because he has set a day of reckoning. Not only has God appointed his son Jesus Christ as Saviour of the world, he appointed him also as the judge of the world. How can people know this is true? What proof is there that the judgment will happen and that Jesus will be the one to judge? Well, Paul went on to give us the answer. God has given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. Without the resurrection, the death of Jesus Christ is meaningless. As wonderful and praiseworthy was our Lord's life, and amazing as the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is, without the resurrection, we would not have even heard of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of that. As it is with other people who die, he would have been forgotten. Without the complete turnaround made by our Lord's resurrection, not one New Testament book would have been written. Together with his death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the vital action which God has taken. The resurrection enables people to know confidently that there is more to our existence than what we see around us and experience on this earth. Now, if only people understood God's intention for us in Jesus from beginning to end, they could not fret themselves in vain efforts to change the unchangeable or to look for enduring worth in anything which is temporary or perishable. As well, when people know and embrace God's intention for our salvation and fellowship in Jesus, then they will recognize and accept the good things of life as a gift of God to be enthusiastically enjoyed, like that lovely day out there that's unfolding. And on the other side of the coin, believers will accept the difficulties of life to be but temporary checks and bumps along the way to complete fellowship with God. And by calling them checks and bumps, please don't think I'm trying to minimize the horror that too many people are going through today. As the teacher concluded in verses 12 to 14, I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Ecclesiastes, then, is a book which urges people to turn from a futile chasing after meaning and things which in themselves cannot bring meaning to God. How much better to know and trust God as our Heavenly Father and be able to say daily, "Good morning, God," than to ignore God and be so defeated by circumstances that we can only greet each day with, "Good God, it's morning." I haven't employed that improper use of God's name just to amuse or shock you. It clearly shows the contrast between the joyful outlook of a person who is acknowledging and trusting God, whatever the circumstances, and another, sadly, who ignores the existence of God and can use the name of God only as a despairing or defiant expletive.